Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. It begins in your church Bibles on page 611. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Please be seated.
Well, you know it wasn't the Gospel of Mark or you would still be standing, right? Let's pray. That verse that Renee just read may have been short, but it is packed full. Please, Lord, allow us to unpack it, to understand it, and to live it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I've been on the job as the assistant pastor of Stony Point Church for about 2 years now, a little bit more than 2 years. And in that time, I can say with all honesty that I have really grown to love the people I work with. I love my work. I've grown to love the city of Richmond. I love Brighton Green, our neighborhood, and I've grown to love all of you, the congregation. It has been an amazing 2 years for me. Most mornings I find myself waking up and thinking the words of Psalm 16. This is true. I think, O Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, very, very pleasant places. But as much as the last 2 years have been pleasant ones for me, I know that these same 2 years, or some portion of them, have been anything but pleasant for many of you. Quite the opposite. They've been exceptionally difficult years. They've been unnerving. They've been confusing. They've been painful. For some of you, the last 2 years have been years of sorrow and of emptiness, of broken hearts and shattered dreams, of barren days and sleepless nights, of bad news and still more bad news. Relationships have gone wrong. People whom you trusted have betrayed you. Well-laid plans have been upended. Marriages have grown stale. They've unraveled, or they've just gone all to pieces. Jobs have been lost. Income has been insufficient. Test results from doctor's offices have been grim. Temptations have assailed you. Beloved family members and friends who were too young to die have died. Now, in a word, these last 2 years have been dark for some of you. You have not been singing. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Instead, you've been groaning and you've been wondering, what's going on? What in the world is going on? Now, if any of what I've just said describes you or comes close to describing you, and if any of you have been asking that question, what is going on, I may have an answer for you. It might just could be that you have been given the gift of darkness, or better put, it might just could be that you have been given the gift of a journey to God in the dark. Because that's what the darkness is for. Now, if that's the case, and there's a very strong possibility that it is, then the outstanding question for you who've been given this gift with implications for all the rest of us too is, will you accept the gift of darkness or will you refuse it? And will you make good on it or not? Now, I hope you will accept it, and I do hope you'll make good on it. And maybe I can encourage you to do that by this morning's reflections on the text read by Renee. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and who has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. For the benefit of those of you who have passed through a recent season of darkness or are walking in the dark right now, and for all of the rest of us too, because there's nothing in life more certain than this, you are going to pass through one or more seasons of darkness in your lifetime. Let's learn what we can from this text by answering four questions. What is the darkness? Who's walking in it? What's it for? And what's to be done while you're walking in the dark? Now, before I begin, let me say that little of what I'm about to say is original with me. Others have said it before me, and they've said it a lot better probably than I'm going to be able to. But I also want to say that everything I'm about to say, I'm going to say in dead earnest, and it's all been personally field tested. Okay. So question number one, what is the darkness? It's a good and necessary first question because the Hebrew and the Greek words behind the English word darkness are evocative ones, according to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, where the Bible uses the word light to symbolize God. It also uses the word darkness to signify everything that is anti-God. And so the author of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, declares with ringing clarity that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And demonic powers are often referred to as powers of darkness. And darkness is synonymous with sin in texts like John chapter 3, where we're told that light came into the world when Jesus came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, it's with this conception of darkness in mind that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And Paul could later on say of the disciples of Jesus, you're not in darkness so that the day of Christ's return should surprise you like a thief. But then there's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, and what appears to be a positive, thoughtful use of the word darkness. What gives? Well, clearly Isaiah doesn't have the darkness of demonic powers or sin or spiritual ignorance or anything anti-God in mind. Rather, he's thinking about the inward experience of darkness, of those times when your heart is empty. When hope has faded away, when there's no light or joy or warmth or good feelings of any kind on the inside, when faith feels like it's down and out for the count and God is nowhere to be seen. Here's how one writer put it. To walk in darkness, he wrote, is to find the Bible a closed book. Prayer is a burden. Church attendance, just an empty obligation. Spiritual conversations, a waste of time. When you're in the dark, everything you used to believe about God Jesus' faith and life feels like it was a mirage, a sham, maybe even faked. Another writer says, to walk in the dark is to feel unsure of everything you once believed. It's to be at a loss about yourself, about God, the present dealings He has with you, His past mercies to you, and His promises to care for you in the future. It's to feel like Job felt when he said, if I go to the east in search of God, He isn't there. If I go to the west, I don't find Him. I don't see Him in the north. I catch no glimpse of Him in the south. I hope for good, but evil came. I look for light, but darkness came. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. See, Job's experience of darkness is the darkness that Isaiah had in mind. Aridity, emptiness, a world without color. Now, can any of you identify with this? Have any of you been there? Might some of you be there right now? And if so, you'll want to pay attention to the second question and how it's answered. And so the second question, what is it, or change that, who is it that's walking in the dark, according to Isaiah? It's those who fear the Lord. In other words, the people walking in the darkness that I just described are men and women who have had a vital relationship with God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. The people who are dying inside are people who have esteemed God and honored Him and given Him His due. It's people who once felt heartwarming, life affirming, energizing wonder and awe in God's presence, but who now feel only emptiness and absence when they go in search of God. And still more, Isaiah says that those walking in this darkness are people who obey the voice of His servant, which is to say, they're people who obey the voice of the Messiah. Because the servant, as understood by Isaiah throughout his book, is the Messiah. It's Jesus who's in view here. The Messiah, servant of God, whom Isaiah says took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, was pierced for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. In other words, the God whom these people feared and obeyed, but who now seemed lost to them and nowhere to be found, was not some abstract supreme being. He wasn't the prime mover of philosophers. He wasn't the higher power of a 12-step program. He was God with a name. It's God with a face. It's God with hands, with breath. It's God with us. It's Jesus who's gone missing. Now, the significance of this for those of you who are in the dark is hard to overstate. It means at least this. It's dead wrong for you to think that the darkness you're suffering now or might still suffer in the future is a sign that God is not pleased with you. Just isn't that. But all too often, we Christians buy into the myth that because we're Christians, God won't let anything bad happen to us. Now, that's certainly been the case with me again and again and again, and I could stand up here and cite events from my life during which bad things happened, and I crashed because of them for believing it shouldn't have happened. How could this happen? What did I do wrong? Isn't God supposed to be on my side? If that's what you believe, if you think, I'm His child, I belong to Him, I've surrendered my life to Him, He could never hide His face from me. And then He does? Well then, you'll end up with twice the sorrow that might otherwise have been the case. To begin with, you'll suffer the events that plunged you into the darkness in the first place, and then you'll suffer again for thinking that the darkness is somehow out of order. It's a glitch in the system. It's punishment. You'll say, why is this happening to me? This can't be. It's all wrong. And then, even if you could have sailed through the situation that plunged you into the darkness, you'll sink. You'll sink under the weight of a burdened conscience, but more, because of a broken heart. So take note of this. The people walking in this darkness have not done anything wrong. There isn't a single word of fault finding in the text. There is no call to repent. There is no command to return to God. Those walking in the dark were not being punished because they'd left the straight and narrow. They hadn't. And still the darkness came. Note this and adjust your expectations accordingly. God suffers His children to suffer times of terrible darkness. And as Charles Spurgeon, the prince of 19th century preachers, said in one of several sermons he preached on this very text, it was one of his favorites apparently, "Be not surprised if you find yourself in darkness, for this text warns Christians to expect it." The darkness spoken of includes trials of many sorts, bereavement, poverty, slander and reproach, sickness and desertion by friends. But the worst cloud of all is deep depression of spirit accompanied with the loss of the light of God's countenance. Surely at some time or other, all the children of God will experience this darkness. Personally, I have passed through this dark valley many times. Now, did you hear that? That is a remarkable piece of self-disclosure coming from a man who lived in the late 1800s. So do not think that the darkness you're suffering or may yet suffer is a sign of God's displeasure. It isn't. Who's walking in this darkness? We are. We who have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, God's love. God loves, according to Colossians chapter 1. So what's the darkness? Who's in it? Now to the third question, what's it for? You know, in a sermon about the suffering of Job, Tim Keller noted that Job was never told why he suffered. God just didn't bring it up. He doesn't come to Job and say, "Job, I know this has been really hard on you, but here's why: your house was destroyed, your livelihood taken away, your children killed, your body afflicted with painful sores, and your reputation ruined." God just doesn't say anything like that. Instead, He just shows up and says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And that observed, Dr. Keller goes on to say, "Beware, therefore, all pat answers to the question, why do we suffer? Most of those answers either presume that we're in control, that there's something we can do to get out of our suffering, or that no one is in control and life is just a crapshoot. The Bible, though, counsels Christians to serve God even though they'll never know the reason for their suffering. Hold on to the mystery, he said. Stay in relationship with a God you cannot control." It's with these very wise words of Dr. Keller's still ringing in my ears that I am going to venture an answer to the question, what's the darkness for? Why does God grant this gift of darkness? In brief, in the words of a song we sing here at Stony Point Church from time to time, He allows the darkness to descend because He wants us to make Him our all in all. And darkness is one of the best ways, maybe the only way, to get us there. Because it's in darkness that the old foundations of our lives are busted up, really broken up, but good, as the things that we've come to depend on for our lives and meaning and direction and hope are taken away from us. Now, for some of us, that does mean the loss of jobs and livelihoods. Others lose health. They lose their independence. Some lose the love of a spouse or the comfortable illusion that a spouse had ever loved them. Some lose children to rebellion or to death. Some lose all ties to their families. Some lose church communities. Some lose their innocence. And still others are made refugees and lose their countries and their cultures. And when any of these things happen, and dozens more beside that I could list, being people who fear the Lord, what do we do? Well, hopefully we turn to God. All well and good. But for what? For what? That's the important question. For more of God? I'm afraid not. More often than not, we turn to Him in the earnest hope that He's going to somehow turn back the clock. He's going to restore what was lost. He's going to allow us to carry on as if nothing much had ever happened. Now, that we do this is understandable. And God Himself sometimes leads us to believe that that's how it's supposed to work. In the early years of our lives, when we've just become Christians, God will often hear our cries for mercy, return what was lost, restore what was squandered, and give back whatever was taken away. He does this because He knows how weak we are and how easily discouraged we can be. And so He honors our childish prayers. He wipes away our tears. He opens doors. He allows us to prosper, even though our devotion to Him is half-hearted and conditional. But He knows He has plans for us. And so, inevitably, sooner or later, He must let the darkness descend. And it's then that we begin to see how our prayers for direction, for a better job, a more sensitive spouse, a more secure lot in life, for health, for a miracle, for deliverance and the like, for the blessings that Anna was singing about in that song of hers, were all well and good, but they were not the best. If it's the best that we're after, then we need to pray to God for more of God. Now, is this making sense? It really shouldn't be too hard. Have you ever had someone come after you in search of a favor or a recommendation? And for a time they treated you like royalty. But when he or she found out that they weren't going to get what they wanted from you, well, they were gone, just out of there. You're in a position of authority. Someone further down the food chain is really friendly and full of compliments until he finds out you're not going to open doors for him. Now, would you say that person loved you? Not at all. They loved you for what they thought they could get from you. You were not being loved, you were being networked. And how did it make you feel? Or this, wives. Wives, do you remember what it was like when your husband was courting you? How affirming he was. How interested he was in every word that you said. How willing he was to let you pick the movies that the two of you watched. How ready he was to change the way he dressed and the way he wore his hair just to please you. I had my hair done up as an afro for Sally's sake. And do you remember thinking to yourself at that time, he loves me. This guy really loves me. But that was a few years ago. You've been married for a while now. Well, is he still enthralled by every word that comes out of your mouth? Is he still charmed by that weird noise you make when you're eating cereal? Does he thank you when you say, not that shirt, that shirt? Or do you find yourself wondering, was it me he loved? Or maybe my cooking? Was it me he loved or my... Well, you get the picture. That's how we relate to God. We say we love him, but not really. In fact, we love his gifts, his provisions, his consolations. Like Peter, we protest, even if everyone deserts you, I never will. But when push comes to shove, when it's night, and God has not given us what we want or done what we wanted, and our lives are on the line, it's always, I swear I never knew him. Have you ever wondered why Jesus allowed Satan to sift Peter like wheat? Why did he just pray that Simon's faith wouldn't fail when he could have prayed, God, spare Peter this awful trial, this dark night of denial? See, but it had to be that way. Because for Peter to become the man he was meant to be, for us to become the people we're meant to become God's bond servants, to be made into his likeness, to be filled with the fullness of God himself, to bear the very divine glory, we need first of all to become people who love God for God's sake and not for what he gives us. And the only way that's going to happen is through suffering that's severe enough to push us into darkness. Now, as ever, C.S. Lewis understood this like few others and summed it up in ways that make it crystal clear. In that great book, Screwtape Letters, he imagines a senior devil named Screwtape instructing a junior devil named Wormwood. And on the matter of God's dealings with humans, Screwtape writes to Wormwood, his, that is God's, ignoble idea is for the creatures, that's us, to be one with him and yet themselves. And so he sets them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them and full of emotional sweep. But sooner or later, he withdraws all of those supports and incentives. If not in fact, at least from their conscious experience. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It's during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. He wants them to learn how to walk, and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he's pleased with even their stumbles. Don't be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks, why have I been forsaken? And still obeys. Our third question. What's the darkness for? Just this. By it we learn to want God more than we want anyone or anything else. It's a lesson to be learned more than any other. God wants to be our all in all. He wants us to really mean it when we sing, you are my all in all. He wants us to really mean it when we pray, Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done. And so to our fourth question, about which I'll be very, very brief. What's to be done while we're in the dark? Two things are strongly recommended in this little verse. The first is this, trust in the name of the Lord. Now, I wish I had hours to talk about that first word, trust. But let me focus on the words that end the verse there. Trust in the name of the Lord. Not trust in God, but trust in the name of the Lord. We often think to ourselves, but I am trusting in God in situations like these. And yet we find ourselves still stuck, still down, still desperate, still feeling alone, still feeling like there's no hope. What we need to do is go beyond just trust in God in the abstract. We need to trust in the name of the Lord, which is to say, trust God to be who He has revealed Himself to be. Trust not just in God, but in Yahweh, the great I Am who I am, and El Elyon, God Most High, and Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, and Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, and Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of hosts, and Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Most important of all, if you find yourself in this darkness, trust in Yehoshua. Trust in Jesus, who is the ultimate revelation of God. Trust in the Lord who saves, because that is what the name Jesus means. Trust in Him who is Himself the light of men when you are in the dark. Trust in Him who says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me need remain in the darkness. Trust in Him who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what we need to do in the dark. Trust Him who endured the deepest darkness of the cross and the eternal night of God's wrath, so that God could be merciful to us. Trust Him who has made it possible for us to sing, You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have removed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with joy, O my Lord. Because of You, the boundary lines fall for me in pleasant places. And then secondly, Isaiah says, secondly, rely on your God. You've trusted in Him. Now rely on Him. That is, abandon yourself to the ultimate benevolence of God. You feel like you're alone, but He's promised, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. I will be with you until the end of the age. And when that age is over, I will come back to take you to be with me so that you can be with me where I am. Abandon yourself to God's ultimate benevolence. Be content with your circumstances. Find satisfaction in God, whatever your lot, and embrace the dark. That's what it means to rely on God. Embrace what He's given you. Don't shrink from it. Dare to ask God to take away your props, your excuses, your crutches, your idols. Dare to ask Him to crucify your flesh so that you can credibly say with the Apostle Paul, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. That's what it means to rely on God. Give me or take away from me, prayed Blaise Pascal, a 15th century scientist and lover of Christ who knew a lot about walking in the dark. Conform my will to Yours, and grant that with a humble and perfect submission and in holy confidence, I may dispose myself utterly to You. Only this, own me as Your disciple in the afflictions which I endure, in both my body and in my mind. Unite me to Yourself, fill me with Yourself, enter my heart and into my soul, having allowed me to partake of but a fraction of your sufferings, fill me completely with the glory you acquired by your sufferings and in which you live with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. That was his prayer. It can be ours. Let's pray. Our Father, our mysterious, uncontrollable, transcendent, sovereign, powerful, mighty Father, burn the truth of Isaiah's counsel onto our hearts, so that when the darkness comes, we find ourselves trusting in you, relying on you, and using the darkness to the advantage of knowing you more and better. Thanks for this time, for these reflections, most of all, for saving us and loving us through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.